Would you join me in John chapter 12? I don't know why, but I was reminded of an incident that happened shortly after we moved to California. And we had a little bit of an automotive problem. The minivan that we brought out with us was starting to fail, and so we poured the stuff in that seals up the head gasket temporarily, but this was not the first round of head gasket issues. So we hopped in the other car we had, which was really hurting. We nicknamed it the Malibu because it broke so much. And we were going around and visiting different car lots, and there was this one car lot that just really stands out in my mind, because we went and we were looking at some minivans and decided, wow, this just cost way more than it did out in Wisconsin. I think in Wisconsin they have like a rust depreciation thing going with used cars. And so we started to get back in the car, and we had fended off ourselves from a couple of salesmen. You know, we just like to look. We really don't want to be guided. You know, we want to see what you have. We want to see the prices. We would like to be able to talk as a family. Please just let us look. They don't like that. But as we were getting in the car, one of the men who had pestered us a couple of times says, "Well, I see you're not driving away in a car today." And I thought that was interesting, because I was getting in my Chevy at a Chevrolet lot. And I was just going, so Chevys aren't cars? Is that what you're telling me? Which, by the way, we didn't buy another Chevy. Just because we found a better price and a different make. But, you know, it was just kind of the inconsistency that was there was just so ludicrous. And so ridiculous. And I didn't start an argument with him. I was not wanting to engage with the salesman. But I was just walking away going, why would he say that when I'm driving away in the car that his company makes? And I say this because there was a wholesale effort to try to find an inconsistency in the teaching of Christ. And yet there was none to be found. In the book of John, we don't see a lot of this, but the leaders set landmine after landmine trying to trip Jesus up and to bring him to the point where he would be inconsistent, where he would be saying contrary things. And like I said, John really only has recorded one of those with the adulterous woman, where they tried to force him into a position that they could use to divide the crowds. And they really didn't have to do that. Truth was going to divide the crowd anyway. And yet as we continue our discussion in chapter 12, one of the things they're going to do is they're going to try to show that what Jesus was saying was actually inconsistent with Scripture. Now, they were able to try to maneuver this direction because they didn't know Scripture well. And so what they thought was going to be a great point, Jesus was going to reveal that he has always been consistent, and he's always been consistent with the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, to a purpose, the glory of God. That has been his mission all through his ministry, to be obedient to the Father and to shine that light toward the Father. And that's why in the book of John in particular, you see so many references to Jesus talking about the Father, my Father. For those of you that are jumping in the conversation midway, let me just kind of bring you up to date on what's happened. Jesus is agonizing over the approach of the cross. And I believe with all my heart, this is because of the spiritual work that would be done, not because of any physical strain that he would experience. In prayer, he asks that God would be glorified. God the Father gave an audible reply from heaven. And yet the people tried to dismiss that away. And we kind of left at this point where Jesus is saying, you need to understand something. The message was for me, but the mode was for you. You needed to hear that voice from heaven. Which brings us up to verse 33, where we see their antagonism toward the cross. We read part of the passage before, but I'd like to read verses 33 and 34 now, because he speaks about how if he's lifted up, he would draw all men to him. And in verse 33, it explains, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And so it begins with Jesus' declaration where he's saying, I want you to understand something. I'm telling you right now how it is that I'm going to die. And he lets them know that he's going to die not by the normal Jewish method of stoning, but he would die, in fact, by crucifixion. And I believe with all my heart that part of the reason why the Jewish people insisted on crucifixion was because they wanted Jesus to be double cursed before the Father. The Old Testament tells us that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so I think they wanted to deride him and to decry him in any way they could. Even the form of execution they sought was designed to put him in a bad light with God the Father, with the Old Testament, to turn away the Jewish people because of the statement that is made in the law. And so John wants us to know, Jesus explained this because he wants them to know exactly how he's going to die, which then leads to a debate. They understood. Jesus was predicting his death. I think it's kind of interesting how surprised most people thought, or were, at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you can see this in the disciples. How many times did he warn them? And yet they're in panic mode when it's happening. They're depressed between the death and the resurrection. And after the resurrection, they still continue in disbelief. And yet Jesus had been very clear that this was going to be what happened. And so you have the crowd answering him. And it starts off kind of like idle curiosity. But one of the things we're going to see is what begins as an expression of curiosity is actually an assault on his Christology, his Old Testament theology. And it's also an accusation against his credibility, because they start with the phrase, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Is Jesus Christ eternal? Yes, he will be. And they drew that out of the Old Testament. In particular, I think they probably drew this from the promise that came to David, where God promised that David would have a descendant who would reign eternally. And so the Christ is obviously going to live eternally. However, that does not negate the fact that he's going to lay down his life. And it's interesting. Now, Jesus doesn't do this right here, but John is actually going to reference some Old Testament passages that are going to make this very clear. Well, Jesus does address it, but John's going to give us a little more documentation as we proceed through his book. And so as they then ask this question, they say, well, then how can you say that Christ is going to die? What makes you say that? Because if he's going to live forever, he cannot die. And the answer is wrong. For instance, let me give you, I'm going to live forever. But unless I happen to be here when the rapture comes, I will also die. How does that work? Because death is not the cessation of the soul. The soul lives eternally. The spirit lives eternally. And by the way, God is spirit. He will live eternally. Now, the body that Jesus took on for the purpose of being our substitute, and he was able to do that by living perfectly, fulfilling the law of God, and then he was able to surrender his life, the body would be destroyed. But Jesus was not gone. Never was. One of my commentators referenced a story I had heard years ago. I hadn't heard it for a long time. About a young pastor that was doing a funeral and trying to impress on the people that the body is just a shell. And he says, it's like a nut. All we have is the shell. The nut is gone. Obviously did not come out the way he wanted it to. But they look at Jesus because they either do not, or I think more likely do not want to, understand that the Christ could die and still be eternal. And they say, who is this Son of Man? Listen, Jesus has not been ambiguous or unclear in any way. He has stated over and over again that he is the Son of Man. Again, this is a reference that takes us back to Daniel chapter 9, where the Son of Man is this eternal one who's going to be raised up in glory, who's going to reign over all that we know. And he's going to do it for an eternity. And so who is the Son of Man? Jesus has been telling them all along that he was the Son of Man. But again, they are choosing not to believe. And so rather than taking on that question directly, because it's already been answered several times, Jesus instead gives them an admonition prior to the cross. He's trying to shake them into a commitment to the truth. In verses 35 through the first part of verse 36, he says this: Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of light." Three things happen here. Number one is he lets them know, you have a tremendous benefit here. You get to see the light of God up close and personal. I love the way John describes this in the first chapter of 1 John, where he talks about how we handled him with his hands, we saw him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, and the idea was we studied Christ, we scrutinized him. And I'm here to tell you, he is the light in the life of men. And Jesus is saying, look at all that you have before you. And again, remember all they had seen. Once again, borrowing from John, he said that if everything had been written that Jesus had done, not even the world could contain all of those volumes. Just in the book of John, we were treated to seven miracles that are astounding in what they accomplished. John has some teaching by Jesus. He doesn't have as much teaching as some of the other evangelist included in their works. I think especially of Matthew, who has so much time that's been devoted to teaching. But right now, if you're reading through the Bible chronologically with me, we're in the Gospels. And one of the things that has really hit me is how many times after Jesus got done teaching, it just said, and the crowd was amazed. They were shocked at this. I think amazed is the Greek word for blown away. It's not. But it's the word that really comes to my mind. You know, Paul, who denied that Jesus was the light and later in his life and in the book of 2 Corinthians, wrote, "He is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, shining in the darkness." That's from chapter 4, verse 6. And in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 16, just a clip here, he talks about how that after Christ left, the world would be plunged into darkness again. And he's just saying, there's tremendous benefit. Listen, you have the light right in front of you. Open your eyes. Second thing you see is that the behavior ought to be affected because of the light. In other words, if you know the truth, your life should be different. And that's why he talks about how you need to walk in the light and not in darkness. And here's the sad truth is, he was talking to people who thought that they were in the light, but they had no idea that they were in the darkness because they created their fake light in the Talmud and some of these other secular works based on the Word of God, and they prize those above Scripture, and so they follow those and they abandon the light that God gave through Revelation. And Jesus is so clear, you've got the light, walk in it, because very soon darkness is going to be setting. I can't help but wonder, and this is pure speculation, so please don't make a theological point out of this, but in just a few days, Jesus would be crucified, and the sun would be eclipsed, and the middle of the day was going to look like darkness. And I can't help how many people at that point thought, well, he was talking about physical light, not spiritual. Because people are stubborn, and they are slow to grasp spiritual truth. I think it must have given them pause to think. So he calls them to belief. Listen, now is the time to believe. Because if you do not believe now, when the light is right in front of you, you may be so hard of heart that you may never be able to change. One of our men sent me a link to a video. Someone who was raised in the church and chosen darkness over light. And they were basically mocking Christianity. And one of the things he says, you know, they teach that one day Jesus is going to come and a whole bunch of people are going to disappear. And he just kind of gives the camera this look like, yeah, right. And I thought, what a strategic time to hear a guy mocking the return of Christ for the church. Because he's already decided in his heart he won't even believe if or when that happens, if it happens during his lifetime. And it's a sad reality. He had so much light and has chosen to reject it by taking some scripture out of context, misapplying it, and misinterpreting it. And though he had the light in front of him, he chose darkness over the light. And then was mocking the events that, by the way, New Testament says those events will be mocked. People are going to be saying, where is the return of Christ? We haven't seen it. It hasn't happened yet. And Jesus is just saying, listen, now is the time. Believe. This is one of the reasons why when I do funerals, I always insist on giving the gospel. And if they say no, then I say, you'll have to find someone else. Because we don't know how much time that we have. We were just reading in the book of Colossians that we need to redeem the time. We need to use it wisely. Why? Because we don't know how much more we have. Let me ask you something. If I told you the rapture was going to happen tomorrow, what would you spend today doing? Probably calling every unsaved friend and relative you know, right? Here's the thing, the rapture could be tomorrow. Why aren't you doing that? You know, and that's the same kind of urgency that Jesus put in this statement. You've got the light in front of you. Believe. But then he explains why that belief does not come easily. And this is the verses that we read earlier, well, most of it. But in verses 36 through 41, we see that this group was alienated from the cross. And it says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, for he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. And so we see, first of all, that there was a cutting off that happens here. I think I called closed off in your notes, but really I should have put cut off first. Because after Jesus said these things, he left. And he was not to be seen again publicly until the trials would take place and then the crucifixion that would follow very shortly. And so, in essence, his offer to Israel for salvation was cut off. He tells them, believe! And there was a lack of belief, so he left. So they were cut off. They were also closed off. And John is very clear here. Listen, they had seen all these miracles. They had heard this teaching. They had seen that his character was impeccable. And yet they still clung to their unbelief. And we often have a saying in our society, seeing is believing. Don't believe that. They saw all kinds of things and chose not to believe. And here's the truth, and it's a difficult theological truth, but because of their unbelief, God sealed them in that unbelief so that they would not, that they could not then believe. And some of you might be saying, wait a minute, are you saying that God made it so they couldn't believe? And I'm saying, yes, that's exactly what happened. Read it again. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. God chose to keep them from belief so that Israel would not be healed at that time. And for those of you that are thinking right now, that's really unfair. No, it's not. You see, this hardening of this heart is in part judicial. God hardened them in the unbelief that was already theirs. If you look back in the book of Exodus, you can see God doing this with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. You know, it's interesting. Before it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God made a proclamation, future tense, I am going to harden his heart. And then in the interim, you see Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And so God judicially hardened it further, sealed him in the disobedience and the rebellion that he chose. And by the way, all of us left to ourselves would choose that same disobedience, rebellion, and unbelief. It is only through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and the fact that God draws men to the cross that any of us are saved. And it is not because of our goodness or anything that we have to offer. It is because of His grace. And that brings us to the second point. Not only was this hardening of heart judicial, it was also strategic. And by the way, there is no record anywhere that this was a permanent hardening. In fact, I would argue with you that there's every indicator that this was only temporary. And here's why I say that. Number one. Well, let me just give you the strategy first, and I'll give you my reasoning. The strategy was by hardening the hearts of Israel, who had already chosen not to believe, making it so that they couldn't turn, couldn't be healed, this opened up the door for the gospel going to the Gentiles. In other words, God was glorified because He was going to build a body where there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. We could worship and fellowship together for the glory of God. The gospel was going to go further because of this hardening of heart. More people would be saved in the end because of this momentary hardening of the heart. So after Jesus died on the cross, after He was buried and He rose again, after He ascended, the Holy Spirit came, the church was born. And how many were saved the very first day? 2,000, I believe, from Israel. By the way, still ministering in Jerusalem, short time afterwards, another time where the gospel was presented, 3,000 were saved. From where? From Israel. And you have a guy like Paul, who was hardened in his unbelief. And again, you see how disobedient he was. And so Paul is on his way to persecute the church. God reaches down to him and saves him gloriously. And Paul begins a ministry. Peter's ministering to the Jews, so they were not forgotten. Remember, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those to believe who? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we have that clearly stated in Scripture that God was still interested in the Jewish people being saved. But for this time, their hearts were hardened because this was not the time for that revival to begin. The work of Christ needed to be done. And by the way, Paul tells us that God is having this beautiful work with the Gentile people to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy that they might believe. This is another reason why I think that the hardening was a temporary hardening. Now, I will tell you, I think there were some people that we were here that were so hard of heart, they would never turn from that. I don't know them personally. I can't say for 100% certainty that was the case. But it seems to me like if you can ignore that much light, you'll probably never then turn to it. But thankfully, that's between them and God. What I think is so interesting here is the citations that that John gives as he's explaining how they were alienated from the cross. John explains why they couldn't believe. And it's interesting that he draws, first of all, from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is such an important prophetic passage in the Old Testament. We looked at it earlier this month when we were preparing for communion. But Isaiah 53 specifically prophesies about the suffering servant. In other words, it declares the crucifixion of the Christ. It declares that Christ would die before he reigned in glory. John also drew from Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most moving visions recorded in Scripture, as Isaiah is confronted with the glory of God. When he sees the glory of God, he is at the point where all he can do is confess his own guilt. And he declares his guilt, he experiences God's cleansing, and then when God says, "Who will go?" Isaiah says, "Pick me, pick me." And God gives this instruction. He goes, "Isaiah, I want you to know something. These people are not going to believe." I don't know about you, but that would frustrate me. I mean, I love being a pastor here because people keep telling me what the Lord is doing in their lives. I can't imagine going to a church, and I don't think this would happen anyway, but, well, I don't plan on going anywhere. You have to bury me. But I can't imagine receiving a call to a church and somehow I receive inside information that not one person would ever repent in that ministry. Not one person would ever change their life. Not one person would ever be saved through that ministry. And I think I would have asked the same question Isaiah asked. Lord, how long? Was this going to go on forever? But, you know, it's interesting because the concern that's listed here, he said, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of God. So as John is giving two Old Testament citations, the first one is specifically about the death of Christ. The second one is specifically about the glory of God. The two issues that are in play in this passage. It ends, and like my dad said, this is one of the most sad verses in all of Scripture, with the statement that they lived for the approval of men, and they placed that before the cross. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I see three things at work here. Number one is there's an element of conviction at work. They were convinced, intellectually at least, that Jesus really was the Christ. But the problem is if the conviction is only at the head level, it never produces the change that needs to take place. And it does say that they... Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed on him. We need to take that word believe for what it is. They were convinced. And maybe I shouldn't have used the word conviction. I should have used the word convinced. Because they never made confession based on that which they were convinced. Why? Well, they concealed it because they were afraid of people. Jesus had covered this earlier in his ministry. You know, why are you so afraid of people? It sounds a little flippant when you translate it kind of literally in English, because basically what it comes out is, why are you afraid of people? All they can do is kill you. But, you know, death isn't the end. We established that. The shell is left. The spirit is gone. And that spirit... soul is going to be in the hands of God. And if you believe, and if you make that confession, and the Lord's very clear that if you make that confession before men, I'll confess you before men. If you don't, there's condemnation. Once the body is dead, they can't do anything to you that matters. But God has your soul for an eternity, and it's either heaven or it's hell. And yet their concern was they would rather have the praise that comes from pleasing men than that eternal security that comes from confessing Christ. I wished I could tell you that this mindset was gone, but it is not. I have a... Well, I go on Facebook once a day at least. I do a post for the daily Bible reading. I usually look to see what my friends are saying. And one day, my homiletics instructor made the statement, or he quoted somebody saying that the only healthy Christian is a broken Christian. And I thought, you know, that's pretty significant. So I reposted that. Well, one of my unsaved friends just had a fit. What do you mean? Your only way to be happy is to be broken. Ah, da, 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 da. Well, this guy needs the gospel. Right? So I gave the gospel. You wouldn't believe how many people on Facebook don't believe the gospel. You might. I couldn't believe how many took the time to weigh in on it. Now, there were a lot of likes. There were a lot of loves. There were some very nasty personal messages sent to me. It would have been so easy just to let his challenge go unchallenged. It would have been a lot easier to let it go unchallenged. But again, time is short. Are we going to let the world know what we believe or not? There may be prices to be paid. Remember several years ago, one of our men told us that he was told that if he wanted to get ahead in the workplace, he needed to start being comfortable lying. And he told him that he couldn't do that. I had an incident in a store where somebody kept using Jesus' name in vain. It would have been so much easier to let that go. But I had to say, you know, I need to tell you something. When you talk about Jesus that way, you're making fun of my Savior. He's my Lord and He's my friend. I said, it bothers me. And I'm going to say this not because it just bothers me, but it'll probably bother a lot of people that will never say anything to you. And they'll never come through this door again. But you need to know something. That Jesus died for my sins. He died for your sins. And to use His name like that is very disrespectful. It's blasphemous. I don't think he knew what blasphemy meant, but it scared him, I think. Men and women, we need to decide, are we going to fear people or are we going to fear God? Because if we choose to put the comfort of getting along with people first, there are going to be a lot of times when our behavior is absolutely inseparable from what we see with these people. Scripture gives us examples to follow, but it gives us examples not to follow. This is one of the examples not to follow. We have got to proclaim Christ. We have got to stand for Him. We have to speak the truth, even when it would be much easier just to let it go. We cannot live in the fear of people. Father, I realize that these men and women who wouldn't speak up did what was natural and normal to every one of us. But Lord, You have called us to live supernaturally. I thank You for these examples in Scripture. Jesus, the perfect example. Paul, who has to ask for people to pray that he would be bold. And if we're being honest, every one of us needs to make that confession. We need Your prayers because we are not by nature bold. Lord, I ask that You would give us that boldness that we need. I pray that as You present opportunities, you would also grant us great conviction that we could not be silent. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know what to say. That you will have already seasoned our hearts so that while we speak with boldness, there's a humility that is evident. There is a love and there is a concern that is apparent. Lord, I ask that you would help us to remember that our time in this earth is short. Even under the best of circumstances, it's not long. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to live with an urgency for the work of the gospel, for the sake of the cross. Lord, that the kingdom of heaven would be on our lips, because this world is fleeting and short. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.